something we all enjoy, receiving, sharing, talking about, is our blessings. Blessings are the good things. Blessings are the good stuff. It's the comforts that we have, the life that we enjoy, the things we can have, the things we can do, the things we can share. There's much and many different forms that blessings take, but that's the part of life that we really enjoy the most. This coming week, later in the week, is, of course, our National Day of the Giving of Thanks for the blessings that we enjoy. The purpose of that day is, of course, to remind us of our personal and our national blessings. Thanksgiving Day has quite a history, some of which we heard this morning or this afternoon from Mr. Ingram in the sermonette. Some of the background, some of the events that led to those who came and settled in early in the United States, or before it was the United States, to form the nation and to begin or bring with them that tradition of a Thanksgiving or day of Thanksgiving. I think it's also interesting to consider the Thanksgiving proclamations that presidents have traditionally issued or proclaimed each year. Most every year, the president has a Thanksgiving message to share with us. If you go back to George Washington actually observed the Thanksgiving holiday with his troops during the Revolutionary War. It was a very difficult time for them, a very dismal period, a very very harsh winter, and he wanted his troops to be reminded of things that they could be thankful for, even in the middle of such hardship. Abraham Lincoln issued a particularly interesting Thanksgiving proclamation in 1863, in the middle of the Civil War. He reminded the American people of God's blessings and of the good things that we have and how he had blessed the nation even in those times of difficulty. And he urged the nation to pray that God would reunite the country and secure our future. Even as recently as Ronald Reagan in 1986, he issued a proclamation which exhorted us as a nation to offer thanks to God, to pray to him, and to even seek forgiveness of our national and personal sins. More recently, our previous president to the current president issued a proclamation in 2016, which was entirely secular. In it, he urged people to be thankful and to recognize the good things that they enjoy and to gather together as family and friends to celebrate the blessings that they have. Very non-religious, secular, politically correct statement. I guess not surprising. But the point is this. It's a national holiday which has a rich and lengthy history, and it was intended as a time to give thanks to God, to recognize what God has given to us and shared with us, the blessings that we enjoy. And of course, we recognize that those blessings are because of the promises made to Abraham, and that we as his physical descendants in this nation have such wealth and comfort because of what God promised and fulfilled. For most people today, of course, Thanksgiving is not a day for much contemplation along that line at all. It's a day for a nice big meal, watch some football, and start your Christmas shopping. That's pretty much what Thanksgiving has become. Now, there are some, of course, who have a more traditional view and have a more religious observance, or at least acknowledge God to somewhat more of an extent. But very few people really truly give thanks in a very meaningful way. And in fact, most people don't know what their most important blessings even are. I want to turn to a passage today that is one that is probably familiar in many ways, but I think is something that we can focus on to understand better the blessings that God has provided us with. In his earliest teaching, at least recorded teaching, Jesus Christ lists a number of characteristics which, if we grow in, will result in receiving blessings. We reviewed one of those a couple of months ago in a sermon that was titled, Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We find listed here, beginning in 3 on down through verse 10, what have become called the Beatitudes. The attitudes that we should have, or the things that we should be, and the blessings that we can receive through that. Each of the blessings is a variation of the promise of God's kingdom. So the very important characteristics that we are to have. We talked about, as I said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Today we're going to review the next statement that Jesus made in this context. The title of the sermon today is, Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, I want to draw kind of a contrast in a sense, or at least explain how it is that we can use blessed and mourn in the same sentence. As we consider our physical blessings, the things that God has enriched our lives with, what does that have to do with mourning? Blessed are those, he said, who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There are three words in this sentence that we're going to focus on. Blessed, mourn, and comforted. Blessed, mourn, and comforted. And the biggest question we'll try to answer is, what does mourning have to do with being blessed? They really seem like they're contradictory words. How can we feel blessed if we are mourning? Again, we'll put it in the context of the day we're about to observe. As people observe Thanksgiving Day, sometimes they'll take time to count their blessings. And that typically consists of considering all the physical stuff that they've accumulated that makes their life comfortable, or that they find some pleasure or joy or satisfaction in. Now, obviously, the things that we have, the physical blessings that we enjoy, do add to our comfort. They do affect the way that we feel. But what most people don't understand is the kind of blessing that Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew 5, and don't realize how much more important that blessing is than anything physical they might possess. So let's begin examining these three key words. We'll start with the word blessed. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. The Greek word that the word blessed is translated from means comfort, hope, and joy. Comfort, hope, and joy. And the lexicon goes on to explain that this word means comfort, hope, and joy, which is independent of outward circumstances. Independent of outward circumstances. In other words, regardless of the immediate circumstances, whether they are pleasant or difficult, blessed speaks of the comfort, hope, and joy that we can experience. Now, as I mentioned, there's no question that items can give us joy. Things that we own can give us pleasure and satisfaction. But a sense of comfort, hope, and peace beyond those items that we might find to be interesting, fun, exciting, or satisfying is the kind of blessing that Jesus Christ is suggesting. He provides, through this blessing, a stability that comes through our faith in Him and our relationship with Him. We have comfort, we have hope, and we have joy because of our connection to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if the physical things go away, or if they are not there for whatever reason, then we still can have this sense of blessing, the hope and the comfort that we have through our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's consider a passage that speaks of the kind of blessing we're talking about. We'll go back to Psalm 1. Very familiar passage. We sing it from time to time. Psalm 1. And we'll look at the first three verses here. Psalm 1 begins with the phrase, "Blessed is the man." Then it goes on to describe what that man is doing that brings the blessing. Blessed is the man. Comforted, hopeful, and joyful is the man. Verse 1. The man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The blessing that is described here comes upon one who dedicates himself to obedience to God, to avoiding those ways of life that sinners practice, and one who delights in God's law. One who finds God's law to be a tremendous personal blessing, a delight, and that he dwells on it constantly. He fills his mind with thoughts of God's law, both of appreciation for it and an understanding of how to live, how to conduct himself in a way that is in compliance with that law. This man will be blessed. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither. This is a person who, in whatever the conditions are, will be able to be successful because he is tapped into these rivers of water. Of course, we would relate that to the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, which flows into us, and it's compared to running waters that cleanse and that refresh. This tree is planted by a location where water is provided, so that even if there is drought, even if there is difficulty in the weather cycle, it still receives the moisture, the rivers of clean living water that it needs. And it concludes the thought saying that by whatever he does will prosper. You know, until we get to that last phrase, there's nothing physical about this blessing. We will prosper, we will benefit, we will receive the blessing of God as we live in this manner, as we walk in his way, as we delight in his law, as we fill our lives with it. The blessing that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5 is this kind of blessing, the confidence, the stability, the comfort, and the hope that we have in our lives, even if or when the circumstances may change, sometimes more difficult, sometimes a little more pleasant. But the blessing is consistent. So Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Let's talk about the word mourn. The Greek word that this English word is translated from means to show or feel deep sorrow or regret. To show or feel deep sorrow or regret. Now, if we look at it more closely, we will spend in a few minutes doing that. This word does not mean to be sad. It does not mean to be discouraged. It does not mean to be overwhelmed and to be ready to give up. It does mean to feel sorrow or regret. Those are actually two different circumstances or ways in which we will see we can express or experience mourning or being mournful. Either deep sorrow or regret. First of all, in the context, we'll go back to Matthew 5. In the context, we see that being poor in spirit leads a person to this next quality of being one who mourns. To be poor in spirit has to do with our relationship with God, our attitude toward God, how we view ourselves in His in light of who He is. It's a recognition of our need for God and of our place, that we are dependent upon Him. And so that is one who is poor in spirit, and it leads to one then who has this quality also of mourning. More specifically, to mourn means, first of all, to be sensitive to sin and to seek God's forgiveness. Remember, the general definition we gave is it means to feel deep sorrow or regret. To be one who mourns is one who is sensitive to sin and one who seeks God's forgiveness. Mourning is our personal expression or sense of humility, of one who is poor in spirit, as we seek God's forgiveness. Let's look at a couple of passages that illustrate this frame of mind. Let's start with a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This is a prophecy that the title of the chapter here in the Bible I'm reading from says, "The Coming Deliverance of Judah." Speaking of the restoration of the people of Judah, in particular in the city of Jerusalem, after Jesus Christ has returned. Notice in verse 8, it's speaking of, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So it's talking about the time, again, when Jesus Christ has returned and begins to destroy, restore the nation of Judah in the city of Jerusalem. "In that day," verse 9, "I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So it's clearly a millennial setting for this prophecy. So let's pick it up in verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced." In the millennium, the Holy Spirit will be available, in a sense, poured out on mankind. And the misunderstandings that prevent people from accepting and recognizing and obeying Jesus Christ will be lifted. Remember, in Isaiah chapter 25, we just covered this last week in a Bible study. We reviewed Isaiah chapter 25, and it speaks of the time when the ignorance of the people will be resolved by Jesus Christ. He will give them understanding. He gives them understanding by providing them with this spirit of favor and of supplication, of that they will be drawn to Him by the Holy Spirit. It'll be poured out on the people, and they'll come to understand. Their minds will be opened. And here's what they will realize. "They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem." The people of Judah in particular, those who are Jews, have always rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected him when he came as a man in the first place. They rejected him as the Messiah. They were directly responsible, those in that generation, for his death. But Jews, ever since then, have continued to refuse to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. When their minds are opened, they'll see who Jesus Christ is. They'll realize that he was crucified for their sins. And as a nation, they will recognize their responsibility in that death that he suffered. And they will mourn for him. They will come to repentance. They will come to understand and submit themselves to him. This mourning is a sign of repentance, a sensitivity to sin, and seeking God's forgiveness. Now, we're not among those people who specifically rejected Jesus Christ that are spoken of in this prophecy. But let's look back at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we'll see here again how mourning leads to repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Those who are sensitive to sin, those who come to repentance, will be forgiven. Because the context we're looking at begins in verse 7, we're reminded to submit ourselves to God and resist Satan. Resist Satan, stand against him, refuse to submit to his temptations, and submit rather to God. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. As we draw close to him, then he will respond and he will accept our efforts and he will in turn draw close to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Understanding what sin is and what sin does, recognizing and understanding how Jesus suffered on our behalf because of our sin, should cause us to lament and mourn and weep for our sins and for what we have brought upon Jesus Christ. It should lead us to humble ourselves before God, seeking his forgiveness that he provides through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So again, to mourn means to be sensitive to sin and to seek God's forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You may recall that Paul had written a stern letter of rebuke to the church at Corinth. And now he is writing back after they have responded to the letter that he sent to them. We're just going to pick it up here in verse 9. He says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that he had hurt their feelings, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. The kind of mourning that we should experience is a sorrow that leads us to repentance. Again, it is a recognition, a sensitivity to sin, and a realization of the consequences of sin in our lives personally and in the requiring then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's a sobering thing to consider sin. And it creates in us a sense of mourning, seeking to be forgiven. So mourning is a good thing. It is a blessing when it leads us to repentance, which in turn leads to salvation. Having the ability to mourn, to be sensitive, to respond to the need that we see as a result of sin is a very positive thing. It's a blessing that we have, an understanding and a realization that we come to. But there's also such a thing as counterfeit mourning. There is a counterfeit form of mourning that we need to also be aware of and be sure that we don't fall into. We continue here in this same context, or this same verse. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. That's not something we would ever turn away from. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world, or what we might call worldly sorrow, is a counterfeit of the true and genuine mourning and sorrow that those who are coming to repentance experience. It's a selfish form of mourning. It's a sorrow that Jesus also spoke of. It's the sorrow of the world. It doesn't lead anywhere. The sorrow is genuine. People, when they begin to suffer the consequence of sin, are very sorry. They hurt. They recognize that things are not going the way they want them to. They're in a great deal of stress and difficulty. They're very sorrowful. But if that sorrow doesn't produce repentance, then it is a counterfeit form of mourning. People in that condition will just simply keep repeating the same mistakes because it doesn't lead them to repentance. Repentance means to change. And sorrow or mourning is what leads to the change. So it's a very positive force in our lives, even though it's not a pleasant experience. Repentance is certainly very necessary. Let's look at another example of this kind of sorrow in Mark chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Mark. Begins in verse 17. Interesting scene here to try to imagine. As Jesus was going down the road, one came running to him. I'm not sure if he's running toward him or maybe he's in behind him and trying to catch up with him. But someone was so anxious to come to Jesus that he was running toward him. And then he knelt down before him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now Jesus, of course, gave him the answer that he needed to begin obeying the commandments of God. And he gave a few examples of those commandments. In verse 20, the young man answered and said, "Well, I've done all those things all of my life." So Jesus said in verse 21, "Okay, then here's the next step. There's only one thing that you need to do now. And that is, go sell your stuff. Go sell all those things that you're pleased with, that give you pleasure, that give you some joy in life. Get rid of all those things that you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Then come and follow me." So this is the commitment that we each make at baptism. We commit ourselves first to Jesus Christ, in front of or before anything physical in our lives. Jesus was giving this young man the opportunity, apparently, to become a disciple, to become one who was genuinely committed to and following him. And this man was anxious to catch up with him. He was running to Jesus Christ because he was so urgent to become a follower. But when Jesus told him what he needed to do, then the story starts to change. He had to give up those physical things that he was so pleased with, that were so important to him. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had a lot to be thankful for. A lot of things that he enjoyed that were important to him. But he wasn't willing to put Jesus Christ before those things. And now he had sorrow. Now he was mourning. Now he was sad. Because he didn't want to repent. The sadness that we read of in 2 Corinthians 7 is a grief or a sorrow that leads us to repent. This person was sorrowful because he didn't want to repent. He didn't want to choose what Jesus had revealed to him. He wanted to continue with those physical blessings in which he found so much joy and pleasure. So let's take stock of what we've talked about so far. When we mourn in a way that leads to repentance, we have received a tremendous blessing. First of all, we will be blessed with the comfort and hope and joy of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll be blessed with that connection to Jesus Christ. And we'll be blessed with the gift of repentance, of making meaningful change in our lives that will lead us toward God's kingdom, that will lead us to salvation. That kind of a blessing and that kind of a joy is completely independent of any other circumstances. It doesn't depend on physical blessings or physical wealth in any way. It is a special kind of connection that we have that is independent of those outward circumstances. Looking at it this way also might help us understand a little bit more what James meant in chapter 1 of his epistle, where he told us to find joy in our trials. We always struggle with that thought because trials are not pleasant. Mourning is not pleasant, but consider the positive results that it will lead to. Let's take it one more step here in terms of being properly mournful when it comes to being sensitive to sin. Another lesson we can learn is to beware of becoming insensitive to sin. Beware of becoming insensitive to sin. There are a number of ways that that can happen in our lives. But the point is, if we are not sensitive to sin, then we're not going to have the kind of mourning that will lead us to repentance. We have to be sensitive. So the point is to beware of becoming insensitive to sin. Let's look at a couple of ways that could happen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. The thought begins in verse 17, where Paul is reminding the church at Ephesus to not continue in the way that they used to live before they became part of God's church, in the futility of life, of not obeying God, living as those whose understanding is darkened and are alienated from God, in verse 18. Then in verse 19, he says, those who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness. These are people who are not able to feel, don't have the conscience that they need to have to recognize and to be sensitive to sin. They're past feeling. We can become desensitized in this way through habitual sin. Habitual sin, sin that's repeated over and over again, will desensitize us to the importance of obedience. And we become less responsive to the need to repent. These individuals are beyond or past feeling. They don't have a sense or a recognition, a sensitivity to sin. It's something that we can be aware of and to be sure that we don't fall into that kind of a pattern. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing about various things that will happen in what he calls the latter times. In other words, as time continued after his lifetime, some, he said, will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, see, this is a matter of a person's mind that is desensitized. Their mind is seared. When you have a burn in your flesh, scar tissue will form over that burn, and it's not sensitive in the same way that your skin was before the injury. Your body becomes seared and it's scarred by a physical burn. So this is talking about a sense of being spiritually seared as with a hot iron so that they become insensitive to sin. So becoming to be insensitive to sin would be the opposite of being mournful. It would be a matter of not having that realization and not being able to see the importance of repentance and of obedience. So beware of becoming insensitive to sin. Another way that through repeated sin or habitual sin, another way that we can become insensitive to sin is to intentionally block it out, to overlook what we are guilty of. Let's look at how that can happen. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I won't read the whole story. It goes back into the chapter 11, telling the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. We know what David's sins were. He was guilty of adultery and then of murder. How could David, a man after God's own heart, have done those things? David blocked out God's law in that case. He wrote many psalms about how much he loved God's law and how he would meditate on it day and night. And yet, when it came to this circumstance, he blocked it out. And he allowed himself to do what he wanted to do. He was insensitive to what he had done, even after he had done it. And it took Nathan, the prophet, to come to him and confront him with what he had done. And he kind of tricked David into learning the lesson by telling the story of a man who was wealthy, and he took the only beloved sheep from a man who was poor. And David was furious that such a thing could happen. And then Nathan said, "Wait a minute, that's you." David had allowed himself to be calloused or insensitive to what he had done. Let's look at it here in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Nathan is speaking to David. He says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" That's a very strong word. He despised, he rejected the commandments of God to do what he wanted to do. If that's something David could have done, then we certainly realize that that's something that we are capable of doing as well. You despised God's commandment so that you could do your evil in his sight. Drop down to verse 13. David finally saw. Now, thankfully, in David's case, he was not permanently desensitized. When Nathan brought this to his attention, David suddenly realized and saw what he had done. He says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." David recognized his sin and he began to come to repentance. He began to be sensitive to what had happened. Now, you just read this one statement, "I have sinned before against the Lord." It doesn't tell you much about how David responded. But thankfully, we have Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 expresses the deep sorrow, the mournful regret that David felt, and his heartfelt plea to God to restore his Holy Spirit and to continue and to be willing to forgive him. So that's another way that we can become insensitive to sin. One is by repeated sin until our conscience is seared. Another way is to just block it out and ignore it and as if there is no law so that we can have our own way. A third way that we can become insensitive to sin is shown in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 begins with a description of some of the of Jesus Christ now as the high priest of after the order of Melchizedek. Fairly deep and spiritual principles here being described or listed. But then at the end of this passage in verse 11, the author says, of whom we have much to say. There's a lot to be said about Melchizedek. There's a lot to be said about this, his role as our high priest. But it's hard to explain to you because you have become dull of hearing. Because you are not sensitive to being taught. You are not willing to receive instruction. And so this is the first step down a slide that leads in a very unsafe direction. It's the first step in becoming desensitized, is to not be willing to hear, not be willing to learn. The phrase dull of hearing literally means to have lazy ears, to not be willing to receive instruction. He goes on in the next several verses. I won't read it in its entirety, but he warns about the need to exercise God's law so that you can learn to discern good and evil, and the importance of being skilled in God's way so that you're even able to teach it yourself. But let's drop down in this context after reviewing some of the basics that are necessary for us to build on in our lives, in our Christian lives. It says in verse 4 of chapter 6, says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of this age, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. See, it's possible for a person to come to the point where they're so insensitive to what they once were accepting of and once were part of, that they are no longer able even to repent. They lose that connection with God. They're not sensitive to sin any longer. And it started with the drift of not being willing to be taught, of not being willing to continue learning. And it eventually pulls a person to this point. Unless they can come to repent of that, it can lead to such a condition where they're not even able, they're so desensitized to sin that they are not able any longer to come to repentance. So mourning is a good thing. Being able to mourn and be able to be sensitive to and to respond by repentance is a very good thing. It's a tremendous blessing for us to have. And one that is important for us to both recognize and to practice. Blessed are those who mourn. Let me take some time to consider one other way that we can mourn, as Jesus intends the word here in this statement. To mourn also means to have empathy and sensitivity to others. Empathy for others and sensitivity to others. In other words, to mourn in part means to view life through the lens of God's mercy. To think of others through the lens of God's mercy, to have empathy and sensitivity toward other people. Let's contrast that with a reaction that the disciples had if we go back to Luke chapter 9. We live in a world that really kind of desensitizes us. There's so much that's going on in this world around us continually that is so unpleasant, that is so ungodly, that is so ugly, that Soon we become desensitized to those things that are happening, and we don't feel necessarily, or we can get to the point where we don't have God's love toward the people in the way that we should, the people of this age, the way that we should. Look here, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, begins by saying that Jesus Christ was headed for Jerusalem. It says in verse 51 that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now this means that he was going to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to slow him down or prevent him from getting to where he wanted to be. He was going to Jerusalem. And this was just before he was going there, because he knew it was time for him to be crucified. So, verse 52, he sent messengers ahead, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So along the way, he was going to stop at a village, I guess spend the night, so that he would continue on his way. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. He didn't come to meet with the multitudes and heal and to cast out demons and to perform the miracles. He was going to come, spend the night, and be on his way. And so, since he wasn't going to do anything for them, they weren't going to do anything for him. They just pretty much rejected him as he was coming into town. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them just as Elijah did?" They were angry. They were offended. They were upset that their friend, Jesus Christ, they knew, recognized as the Messiah, was being so treated so rudely that these people weren't even going to show him any respect or deference. They weren't going to receive him. They wouldn't make any accommodations for him. So they said, "Let's just burn this place down. These people don't deserve the village they live in. Just like Elijah did, let's burn them to make them crispy critters." Now, in the first place, what they're suggesting is not remotely anything like what Elijah did. The only thing that is in common is the use of fire or lightning to strike them. And so the disciples are totally out of line. But it shows how insensitive they were to the people of this village. They weren't cooperating with or doing what the disciples wanted them to do, so let's burn them to the ground. Let's nuke these guys. Jesus turned and rebuked them. He said, "You don't even know what manner of spirit you're of. You don't even realize how wrong what you're thinking is." He said, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so he just continued on to a different village. Jesus Christ was not so easily angered at these people that he was willing to treat them in a hostile and brutal way. He wasn't going to call down fire from heaven because they didn't cooperate with him at that moment. He emphasized, "I've come to save these people. I'm not going to destroy them. We'll just move on to the next village." I used to work for a man, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, and I want to make perfectly clear this was not when I was employed by the church. But I worked for a guy, and it was a big corporate kind of a setting, and we worked in our department, and we had to interface with a lot of other departments. And there were, from time to time, some issues that would come up that were very difficult to resolve, a lot of arguing between departments for whatever reason. And the guy that I worked for had pretty quick temper. He was easily angered. And his solution to these kinds of arguments, where there'd be this controversy and it was difficult to try to get it all straightened out, he would just give up on it and he would say, "You know, let's just shoot them all and let God sort it out." That was his solution. Let God sort it out. Just get rid of them and not be bothered by trying to work with this situation. But you know, sometimes I see things on the news. I see things that are happening in the world. I see things that that are so disturbing, that are so frustrating, that can just make you angry, make your blood boil to see things that are happening in this world. The lying, the bitterness, the corruption, the disrespect, the ridiculous comments by athletes and celebrities, the unspeakable crimes that people commit, the hateful things they do to harm children, women. Just, I understand, just today, a policeman just a few miles from here in New Kensington was shot to death. You see things, you hear about things, and you just want to grab somebody by the throat. You want to reach inside the TV and slap somebody. The reaction that we have, well, let me rephrase that. The reaction that I have is often not the reaction that Jesus expressed here. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. To be sensitive to the purpose that Jesus Christ has for mankind. Paul wrote about us being angry and sin not. So, okay, I'm still working on that one. There are times when we see things happening in this world that just, they go beyond hurt. They just make us, they hurt, they, at a very deep level, we're affected by it. The point is that we should be sensitive to the world that we live in, but respond with godly love and not our own form of anger. To mourn means to have godly sympathy and empathy and concern for mankind. Remember in Matthew chapter 9 is a verse we've read many times, verses 35 and 36, how Jesus Christ, when he was surrounded by the multitudes, and this is the crush of a crowd, they would gather around him so close he could barely move, but they were coming to him out of desperation. He healed every kind of sickness and every disease among the people as they reached out to him for that help that they knew he would provide. If they just touched his garment, or if he just walked in front of them, then they knew that he had the power to heal them. And he said in verse 36, it says he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus' response was to realize and to be deeply sensitive to the condition and the needs of the people. We live in a world that's desperately in search of a meaning and of a purpose and of some hope. And sometimes the things that people get into, the things that people do, can be very, well, again, they can make the things that people do to each other and the way that this world is just makes your blood boil. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, it starts speaking of how God punished the angels who rebelled. And verse 6, he mentions that they also punished the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That they were turned into ashes. This was something that God, that was done in that situation. Jesus did exterminate those cities to be an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. But now I want to get to verse 7, that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot was oppressed and tormented by what he saw in the lifestyle of the people around him, the way that the people lived. He was oppressed and tormented by what he saw. He was sensitive to what they were doing, the way they were living, the sin that they were committing. Doesn't say that he was angry. Didn't say that he was in any way out of control or thinking evil thoughts about them. but he was tormented by what he saw. He was sensitive. He was aware of the constant behavior of those people that cried out for God's mercy and for his intervention. Paul says in Philippians 3 that we live in a perverse and wicked world. And in that world, we are to be shining examples of God's way. So it's important to us to avoid being desensitized to the world that we live in, but rather to have the kind of godly empathy and concern and care for mankind that Jesus Christ expressed in his life and through his sacrifice. So a lot of nuances to the word mourn. To show that deep regret and sorrow, a kind of sensitivity to sin that leads us to repentance, to avoid having a counterfeit form of mourning that doesn't lead anywhere, and of course to not become so insensitive to sin that we're not able to repent. Being mournful is a very important attribute that we have. And it is something that affects the way that we are and part of our life in so many different ways. So we've talked about blessed, we've talked about mourn. Let's think just for a little bit about comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comfort is something that we all seek in our lives all the time. We long for a time of peace, of calm. We long for a life that is free from stress and concern. We just want to live a life of comfort. But yet we recognize from our experience and from what we know through God's Word that in this life we'll never really have a situation where we're fully settled, where there's nothing to be of concern for us. Rather, we have a constant flow of challenges and difficulties. We're told in Acts 14, verse 22, that that's what it takes. The many tribulations we will enter into the kingdom of God. So what of comfort? How can we be comforted or find comfort? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians, the fourth chapter. And begin in verse 6, where we're told to be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is something that troubles us all at one time or another. It's difficult to not be concerned, anxious, fearful about certain events, about certain possibilities in our lives. But Paul says, don't be anxious. Don't let anxiety control the way that you feel. But rather, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Knowing what to be thankful for is necessary so that we can express thanksgiving to God in prayer. We're thankful for much more than just those physical items that most people would list as their blessings. We're thankful for the way that God has given us his help, the way that God has revealed his truth to us. We're thankful for the gift of repentance. We're thankful for the connection that we have through Jesus Christ that will give us hope and faith and direction. There's so much for us to be thankful for. I wouldn't say that we're thankful in spite of the difficulties, but we're thankful in those difficulties. We're thankful even as we experience life. So with that thankful attitude, let your requests be made known to God. God wants to hear what's on our mind, what our concerns are. He's open to our requests. When we offer them in a faithful frame of mind, not being anxious, and in a thankful frame of mind, We are welcome to come to God with our requests. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." We will be comforted as we look to God in that thankful frame of mind and faithful frame of mind. God will bless us with the peace, which goes beyond our ability to explain in physical or human terms. The New Living Translation puts verse 7 this way. It says, "That peace which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand." The New International Version says that that peace which transcends all understanding, or the New Revised Standard, which surpasses all understanding. It's not that we can't, that we don't realize what God is doing. It's not that we're incapable of understanding it, but it comes from the ability, from the blessing of recognizing that God is the one who is in control. I read a comment to you from Barclay's commentary. He says that the result of believing prayer is that the peace of God will stand like a sentry or a guard over our hearts. The word that Paul uses is the military word for standing on guard. That peace of God, Paul says, does not mean that it's beyond passes understanding. Doesn't mean that the peace of God is such a mystery that the human mind can't understand it, but that's true too. It means that the peace of God is so precious that the human mind, with all its skill and knowledge, can never produce it. The peace of God is something that only He can provide. It is only something God can give. So the comfort that God can give to us as we approach Him with thanksgiving is something that we can, it's a means of Him to provide for us a level of peace and security and confidence that goes beyond anything that we could ever produce for ourselves. This is a comfort and a blessing that comes as a result of that relationship we have with God, through the proper attitude of mourning, as we've described it here in the last few minutes. God gives us comfort. As we learn to repent, as we view people and mankind with empathy and concern, as we genuinely are led to repentance, God gives us comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations." God, as we approach Him in the frame of mind that Jesus is speaking of here, will give us encouragement and consolation. He will comfort us in all of our difficulties, in all of our troubles. We have, admittedly, times in our lives when we have difficulty receiving the encouragement and the consolation and the comfort that God has for us. Sometimes we're stuck on those immediate circumstances that are difficult for us. But we can receive the comfort that God offers to us as we yield to Him in the way that Jesus is, again, describing here in Matthew chapter 5. God will give us encouragement and consolation directly through His Holy Spirit. That's how we have that hope and that encouragement and that positive view that is the definition of being blessed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse Verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God himself, along with Jesus Christ, will give us that everlasting consolation, comfort, good hope, and establish us as we continue. God will directly give us the comfort that we need in those times of need. God also comforts us by giving us a church family. We have a responsibility to be encouragers and to comfort one another. Back to 2 Corinthians again. We'll continue reading where we were just a minute ago. God, of all the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those that are in any trouble. Comfort and consolation comes to us from God directly, but it also comes to us as we reach out to comfort and to console one another. We do that by showing our concern and our empathy, by praying for one another, by being close by for those that are in a time of need. We can't take other people's troubles upon ourselves for them, but we can offer comfort for those who are facing those difficulties. God has given us comfort, and he expects us to share comfort with one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, in this section here of Scripture, Paul urges us more than once to comfort one another with the understanding that we have received. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? The words that speak of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that will take place at his return. He says, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify each other. Speaking here in the context of reminding and being reminded that we live in dangerous times, that we're near the time of the day of the Lord, and that God has appointed us to receive salvation, regardless of whether we live or die to the time that he returns. Paul says, comfort one another, just as you are doing. And in verse 14, the same chapter, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. Comfort is something that we all need. We look to God for comfort, and he will be there to give us comfort and strength and help and consolation in our time of need in a way that passes human understanding, as we saw in Paul's statement in Philippians 4. God will grant us our encouragement and consolation as well through one another as we reach out to comfort our brethren. Finally, ultimately, God will comfort us by granting us a place in his kingdom. That's the ultimate comfort that God will share with us. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. The chapter begins with a description of the holy city coming down, New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, a place that God has prepared for his family to dwell, and that he would dwell there with them and be their God, verse 3. In verse 4, Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death or sorrow or crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Ultimately, God will welcome each one of us into his kingdom, and he will wipe away the tears. He will comfort his children as they come into and become part of that kingdom. He knows that we're suffering difficulties as we make our way to the kingdom. He understands that we're having a very difficult time. It's intended actually to give us the strength and to teach us the lessons we need to learn. But God is not heartless in the way that he treats us and works and deals with us. Sometimes I think we look at God in maybe a skewed way where we're so afraid of the punishment that would come through sin or because of sin that we forget how loving our Father is. Willing to give everything that he had, his only son, on our behalf. And as Jesus said in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The ultimate act of comfort that God will perform on our behalf will be to give us that place in his family. So there are many ways that we can, many lessons we can draw as we consider this phrase that Jesus Christ spoke. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We can understand better what it means to be blessed, what the blessings are that God has given to us. We can understand better what it means to mourn, how it means that we should be sensitive to sin, to seek God's forgiveness, and to never allow ourselves to become insensitive to sin. We can see how it applies in our understanding of the world we live in and how to view it and what to expect and what Jesus Christ says, how he views this world and what he wants to do for it. Mourning is not a pleasant thing in some ways. It's carrying the burden of other people on our shoulders in some cases. But it's something that Jesus Christ says will bring a reward. We will be comforted. God will show his care for us. He will give us that comfort and strength that passes human understanding. And he will give us the strength to encourage and to comfort one another. As we look ahead to the end of this week, we can appreciate Thanksgiving Day, as will be celebrated here, in a much bigger context than most other people can. We enjoy and we're thankful for those physical blessings that God gives to us. And we don't object when God wants to give us more of those physical blessings. And we seek them in our lives. We recognize that God is not against us having blessings, and he will help even provide them for us. But we also have come to understand that there's a much greater blessing than anything physical that we could ever receive. And we receive that blessing through our relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And we can understand the lesson that Jesus Christ wants us to learn when he reminded us that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.